Our reading is from the book of Esther, chapter 4. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days." And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa, and hold a fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. The word of the Lord.
Let's pray together. Dear God, we thank you for this new day and a new morning where your mercies are new for us. We thank you that we can gather together. We thank you for what this Sunday is for our church in particular, that this annual celebration and picnic together and baptisms, this is sort of part A of what will be a multi-part day together, and we invite you into all of it. We pray you would help us learn and be attentive to your words as we study these few verses from Esther this morning together. In your name, amen. Amen. Well, again, good morning. My name is Dean Miller. I'm one of the staff here. And if you weren't able to be here right when we started, Johnny mentioned this is a little of a unique Sunday for us. Once a year in the summer, we finish our worship together as a launch to the year with a picnic, and we have baptisms. That'll happen later this morning, just a little distance from here. There's a map on your card. We'll go over all more of that later. But because of that, things are a little different. We won't send kids out for Sunday school. There's a number of us who are over there setting stuff up. There's coffee in the front usually that's not available to you right now. I'm sorry about that. And we have a more compressed service. And we'll be looking at Esther in a more compressed way. So just a reminder, one of the things we really believe is that God's word is a diamond. It has many facets. And you can look at it for the rest of your life and see new things. And sometimes when you hear a sermon, you might think, this person is trying to cover every facet of the diamond. Some of you may have heard sermons like that where you're like, holy smoke, we're going to do every facet in this entire passage. That's not going to happen this morning. We're going to take a simple focus because of time, because there's young people with us who are so glad to have you here. If you're here as a kid and you particularly might want to draw to pay attention or just to pass the time as I teach, feel free to draw. You've got some cards and stuff. If you do draw about the story or something else, I always love to see it, so you might want to come up. And this story has lots of things you could draw. There are kings and queens and banquets and feasts and even someone who really gets punished at the end of the story. So if you've ever been punished, you'll get what happens at the end of one of the guys in this story. So let's do a little bit of review. This summer we've looked at Ezra, Nehemiah, and now Esther. We're doing Esther in 3 weeks, which is sort of, again, why it's compressed. Last week, we looked at the first couple chapters of Esther, and Johnny gave an overview that touched on a few things. One, what a beautiful book is, how beautifully it's written and the story that's told. And two, some of where it falls and where we've been this summer. This is our super cool slide on where we've been this summer in our books. And particularly at the top, the kings are sort of where we are. We've seen Cyrus and Darius, and now we're in the time of Xerxes, Darius' son, and this woman who's his queen, Esther. Okay, and when we looked last week, we met four major heroes. We met Xerxes and Esther. We met a woman named Vashti, who was Xerxes' queen at the beginning of Esther, and we met another guy named Mordecai. If you remember, Israel is still in Babylon during this time. They've been exiled. They're spread out. There's a few people in Judah and Israel, sort of Ezra's rebuilding down, we can see from earlier in the summer. But most of them have been dispersed and are in Babylon, particularly the leaders and the royalty. We learned that Xerxes, as a king, he really has a huge span of kingdom from India to Ethiopia. So if you stretched your arms way out, it would really be like the entire span of your arms. We learned, too, that Xerxes likes a party, right? He had these months-long feasts and banquets. And at the end of one of those, he decided to invite his queen, Vashti, to come and present herself in front of all his male friends. And she, I think because she felt objectified, said, "No, I'm not doing that." And because of that, the men were up in arms and they banished her as queen. They decided to have a new contest to pick a new queen. Remember, they pulled together women from all over Persia. And one of those is this woman who had a Hebrew name. Anybody remember Esther's Hebrew name? Hadassah, right? And she's presented by her uncle Mordecai, who's really sort of her mom and dad. Her parents had passed away. She's entered in. I don't think she had a ton of choice from a governmental standpoint. She's brought into this contest. She's given favor by God and with the officials. And then Xerxes selects her as his queen. Then we find of a plot. Some men are plotting to take Xerxes down. And this uncle of hers, Mordecai, hears about it and steps in, lets the authorities know that plot's thwarted. And that's where we finish chapter 2. That's act 1, was Esther's queen, and Mordecai thwarts this plot to protect Xerxes. In our chapters, and what we're really covering this week is Esther 3 to 7, you could call that escalating drama. If that was act 1, Esther is queen, now we're in escalating drama all the way through. There's a whole bunch of things happening. We find out that Mordecai, who seems like a pretty good guy, he's an uncle, he's saving the king's life, he's actually hated by a man named Haman. And Haman is roughly the prime minister, sort of the number two man in government. And Haman hates Mordecai so much that he determines to wipe out Jews in that entire span of Xerxes' kingdom from India to Ethiopia. He hates this one guy so much, he's going to wipe out his entire tribe from the face of the earth. He goes to the king, his friend, and says, "I will give X amount of money." It's 10,000 talents, what we think is might have been roughly two-thirds of the annual revenue of Persia. Think of what the annual revenue of the U.S. is and what two-thirds of that would be. Haman has a lot of money. He's going to give the king two-thirds of his annual revenue for this edict to go out. Haman says that. The king says, "Okay." Xerxes not the best king. That's an aside, different sermon altogether. But he says, "Okay, I'd love to get some money in my inbox. That sounds great." And so they send an edict out to the entire nation saying, in a few months, everybody has freedom to wipe out the Jews in your community and take whatever they have is yours. You can imagine what that does to the Jewish community. They begin to grieve and lament, and Mordecai goes to lament in front of the palace in a very public way. He does this to get Esther's attention. Esther hears of him lamenting. They interact through her servants, and she did not know about this edict. She's given a copy of it. Mordecai encourages her to think about doing something about it. She considers and feels compelled to do something. And she asks Mordecai to ask all the Jews in Susa to fast and pray for her for 3 days. No food, no water. Because she feels compelled to do something, but is not sure what to do. During those 3 days, we see that she gets a plan. She's going to have a feast. She's going to go and invite Xerxes and Haman to a feast. This is what she does. At that feast, she invites him to one feast. Then she says, "Hey, great." Xerxes is really moved by his wife. He's like, "What do you want? Up to half of my kingdom?" She says, "Great, you come back tomorrow. I'll have another feast, and I'll tell you then." And they come back, and for those of us who've read the story, you know, they come back, and at that point, Esther tells him, asks Xerxes to spare her life and that of her people because Haman is going to wipe them out. The king realizes what kind of man Haman is, and then we read that Haman is hung, which they think is probably a softening of the text. Typically in that day, what Persia would do if they wanted to kill you was not hang you, but impale you on a very large, tall stake. So, again, rising drama and lots to draw if you want to draw while you're here. So, these highly dramatic scenes, right? Real threats of death and genocide for Israel. And my guess is, again, many of us have heard these stories of Esther before, and I just want to focus on Esther this morning. There's lots of things we could do, but I just want to focus on her. It's her book, right? It's named for her. We should give her some direct attention because we have this amazing opportunity to see somebody mature in their life with God really in real time as this dramatic thing is happening. Maybe you've ever asked or been asked, what's it look like to give God your whole life and be used by him? Maybe you've asked, I wonder what it would look like if I gave my life to God. What would that look like? What could God be doing? How would I be used? This is this amazing example of that happening. And so we can learn and pull some principles out. You might want to say this is sort of real spiritual formation. That's the big term, at work. Early in the book and last week, Esther had some real gifts and talents. Clearly, she's very beautiful. But there's obviously more than that, because as people come in contact with her, they are compelled by her sense of kindness, character, and humility. If you remember last week, she didn't just find favor with the king Xerxes. She actually found favor with the man Hegai, who's over all the women in the king's harem. And if you remember in that in chapter 2, it says he advanced her ahead of all the women. So there's something going on in her. There's some gifting and talents that we heard a little bit about last week. But in today's chapter, she moves from this comfortable life in the palace to reasonable reticence about what she's being asked to do to fight this edict. Again, it's illegal to go to the king if he doesn't ask you to come. She's got some reasonable questions about that, but then we also see her move from there to forceful proactivity. She steps into a deeper life with God and impact on the world. And it begs the question for me, how does that sort of transformation happen? And I want to pull out three specific ways we see this transformation and talk a little about how that can help us think about our life with God as well. First, Esther's transformed through prioritizing her life with the right or the correct king. Really, there's two kings in her life, right? There's Xerxes, and there's the God of the universe, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the church. It's no small thing to go into Xerxes' court unannounced and uninvited. There's a story of Xerxes, several stories of him just being sort of a harsh person. One of them is there's an older man who had served him, who was getting along in age and had five sons, and they're going to war. And this older man, who was a friend of Xerxes, went and said, hey, would you let my oldest son stay at home because I don't have anyone to take care of me? If all five of my sons go to serve you in this war, then there'd be nobody home. Could I send my other four sons with you as I've served you faithfully, and would you allow this oldest son to stay? Xerxes said, great idea. The four sons can stay home with you. But then he took the oldest son, cut him in half, and the army marched out with this man's upper body on one half of the road and lower half on the other half of the road. That's who Esther has to go into the throne room to interrupt and say, hi, had a question for you, honey. Can I have a minute? Esther has to choose who her king really is. And again, her concerns in light of that are reasonable and not irrational, right? But yet she still chooses God and says, even if I perish, I perish. One of the things we touch on some when we touch the Bible is this beautiful practice called poetics, which is the art of storytelling. What tools do people use to tell stories that get our attention, amplify the meaning of the story? And if you understand some of the tools, you learn more about what's happening. This beautiful story, as Johnny said last week, has several amazing poetical pieces in it. One of them is the names of Esther. If you read the entire book of Esther, you'll see, gosh, only one person in this book has two names mentioned. Who do you think that is? Only Esther. She has a Hebrew name, we learn, and a Persian name, we learn. And scholars feel like that the storyteller does that to remind us this is the tension going on in her. And who's she going to identify with? Is she just Jewish? Is she just Persian? And what's happening in chapters 3, 4, 5, 6, and 7 is she's embracing the full vocations God has given her. I am a Jew, and I'm also the queen. And I will offer those to God and see what he can do with those. She's torn, but we watch her embrace her identity as she chooses God alone as her king. Second thing we see about Esther, she's being transformed, as she's transformed by seeing her true king has been involved in her life from the beginning, not just for this moment. She's helped, of course, by these beautiful words from Mordecai many of us have heard before. Perhaps for such a time as this, you've been placed as the queen. Now we see along the story that she and Mordecai are still in seeming regular contact, but not as much as they used to be before. Some just because she's in the palace and men are not allowed in the harem for lots of obvious reasons. If you saw the queen and wanted to address her, you had to stay 7 feet away from the queen even to ask her a question, which if you read through on your own, you'll see, ooh, when Haman falls on the couch toward the queen, he's violating that rule. It helps the king clarify his anger and ends up one of the reasons why Haman is hung at the end of chapter 7. But Mordecai, in that contact, is still protecting and guiding and sort of parenting Esther. Remember, he was the one who told her to hide her Jewishness. So this request for her to do something for the Jews would have been surprising, right? The very one who said, don't lead with this with the queen is who you are, is now saying, hey, by the way, lead with this to Xerxes to save us. She's being encouraged, again, to step into both parts of the vocations God has given her. There's a writer named Samuel Wells who describes it this way. Esther's being encouraged to take your femininity, your long training in the harem, your vulnerability, your membership of the Jewish people, givens that may seem challenging or unjust, and treat them as gifts by incorporating them into the larger story of saving your people. Take all that God has done, not just who you are now, but all he's done up to this point as part of what he has planned for you and wants to do and use for you in the world. And I wonder if you and I were to make a list this afternoon after our lovely picnic, if I was to say, what lists of things would you describe of who you are? Maybe even things you don't see as gifts, but things you might see as gifts, like Esther. What would it mean to take those and offer them to God? Lord, here are my gifts. What do you want to do with these things? That's what she's being confronted with, and that's why she takes these 3 days to consider what God wants of her. Esther's realizing that God is not just present at this moment, but has been present and preparing her whole life. And what God wants for her has always been under his care and plan. Both what we often say the chronos time, the chronological time, the daily things, and the kairos time, the significant moments we have. She's had lots of chronos time. If you remember, it took a full year to prepare her to be brought to Xerxes. I'm sure some of those days, day 137 of the right moisturizers and product and conditioner and getting her nails done, was boring. But it was all for that kairos moment when she's brought before Xerxes and he says, I want her as my queen. And then she's had 5 years, we think, as the queen in the palace. And I bet at 4 years and 2 months, she might have felt bored because she's the queen, but sometimes Xerxes wants her around, sometimes he doesn't. And that chronos time could have felt like, Lord, why am I here? What am I doing? All of that is a part of what God's been doing to build her up. The beauty search, the harem, the wedding and marriage, the 5 years since. She's been growing in knowledge and connections and savvy. She's a force as she leans in chapter 4, 5, 6, and 7 for what God wants. You can see it in the great scene as she approaches the throne room. If you read, again, go on and read on your own, you'll see that she dresses in her royal robe. She's no dummy. She's going to present to her husband. He likes me in this dress. I'm the queen. I got my crown on. I need to stun him into attention. One of the translations says she put on a kingdom as she goes to the throne room. What a great phrase. She does. She puts on God's kingdom. And she walks into that throne room with the confidence of the Lord. In the small things and the big things. Way back in the beginning of the summer, when we were looking at Ezra, we quoted Zechariah's phrase, do not despise small beginnings. God has been a part of all the beginnings in Esther's life just like he's a part of yours. In those small beginnings, God and Esther have laid the groundwork for this brave woman to become the real protagonist of this story for the last half of the book. She becomes Queen Esther. This is one of the other beautiful, profound poetics in this book, the use of the term Queen Esther. Esther is called by name 37 times in this book. In only 14 of those times is she called Queen Esther. And all but one of those 14 references to her as the queen occurs after chapter 5. So from chapter 5 to the end of the book, she's called Queen Esther 13 times. And that happens after the fasting and the praying and the planning with the Lord. She's ready to be the queen because she spent that time with God and owned that he has been preparing her all this time. And that's the third thing. Esther's transformation happens through her spiritual habits and commitments. The fasting and the praying and the planning happen before the launching into the throne room and the feast that she proposes. They come before her move toward Xerxes and Haman. Now, she could have just gone right over to the king's throne room, right? Like read the edict from Haman and go, this is terrible. I need to save the people. I'm going to walk right over. I'm going to be a woman of action. Or she could have asked Xerxes to stay her people's execution. When she first went to the throne room, right? She's taken these 3 days to fast and pray. I think there's been a few more days to organize a feast and a banquet and then another day with a feast and a banquet. It's urgent, right? People need to get on it. Like people are going to be executed. But she doesn't. She waits, she fasts, she prays. She invites others to do the same so she's not on her own. And it's clear that she forms a plan as she spends this time with God. Does that remind you of anyone else we've studied this summer? Someone who had a burden and fasted and prayed and planned and then went before a king. It's Nehemiah, right? She's mimicking or really leading out for Nehemiah because he comes after her. The plan, the way to do big things. You fast, you pray, you plan, you ask for God's help and for other people, and then you execute on your plan. She doesn't just race out to act, do it all in her time and thought. But also notice she doesn't just fast and pray. She doesn't just go, well, I'm going to leave it all up to God. I'm going to stay here in the palace. I'm going to let Mordecai pray, and I'm going to pray. As she follows God to fight evil and abuse and genocide, she's not a passive person. Neither is Mordecai. They don't just allow the edict and Haman's self-absorption and hatred to win. Sometimes we may imagine that this is what Christians are to do, to just wait and pray. But that's not what happens here, is it? This is an instructive story. Esther says, God is my king, and even if it doesn't go the way I hope, I will pray. I'm going to first lay my life before God, then I'm going to fight evil. I'm going to ask his and others' help in forming a plan. It's a separate sermon, but note, she doesn't do this alone. She does it in community. Christians are not called to be passive. We are called to wait and trust in God. Sometimes our action is waiting and praying. But often that action on waiting and praying is a buildup then to go out and act against abuse and injustice. And we see Esther's actions after her years of preparation and years as the queen and days of fasting and prayer are so savvy. One scholar says that she's a brilliant strategist. First, she sends invites to men who like to be invited. If you've read about Xerxes and Haman, you see they love a feast and they like to be invited. You see they're inviting. Then she doesn't just prepare one feast for people who like feasts, but she prepares two feasts for her husband who likes feasts. There are actually 8 feasts in this book. She puts on her royal robes like a kingdom, like we've said. Then her words, even the words she uses to accuse Haman, are amazing because she takes the words he put in the edict and throws them back at him. He's going to, if you read chapter 3, verse 13, he says that they are to destroy, kill, and annihilate the Jews. And Esther, in front of her husband with Haman there, asks for protection from Haman because he wants to destroy, kill, and annihilate the Jews. This is a stunningly beautiful book, and she's so smart. She's fasted, she's prayed, she's trusted, and she is a bold force. What about then for us? Just a few questions to reflect on as we go to communion. What are our habits and our small beginnings in the Kronos time? We talked about this at the beginning of the summer because it's a great time to talk about it then. And we're talking about now the beginning of school and the beginning of the fall. What's the everyday thing we do before and with God to keep us attuned and ready for the eternal? Second question, where are you placed tomorrow? Tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock. You are no less placed there for God than Esther was placed in the palace. It's not like God said, well, I'll take care of Esther and prepare her, but you're on your own. Those words of Mordecai should ring in all our ears. Maybe we've been placed here for such a time as this. Even if we feel unnoticed or we're just putting in time faithfully in a Kronos way, even if we feel inadequate, as I'm sure Esther felt, tomorrow morning at 9 o'clock, where will you and I be? And then lastly, who is your first king? Who is your most important king? We just sang this, we will follow none but thee. That's what Esther had to decide. And it's a lovely passage of Esther to see on a baptism Sunday, because you will get a chance first to hear a few people describe how they're ready or how their kids are, on behalf of their kids, are going to take vows that that'll be true, that God alone will be king. And then you're going to get a chance, if you're there, part of what we do as Anglicans is we do this in community, and you'll get a chance to reaffirm. Johnny will invite you to reaffirm your baptismal vows, which means you, like Esther, will get to say, only he is my king, and even if I perish, I perish. Let's pray. Dear God, thank you again for the faithful stewards of this text, that we have this story from Esther, and for her, and for Mordecai, and for the example it is to us. I pray especially that you would encourage everyone here that wherever they will be tomorrow morning at 9, you are with them. Some people will be at a place they probably don't want to be, or discouraged to be, or feel inadequate. Some people might be in a place they're hoping to move on from. We ask your anointing for tomorrow, that we would be like Esther in whatever place you want to put us in. In your holy name, amen.